to destroy us in the sense that he can't rob us of the eternal life that we have in Christ once we have trusted in him. He will, however, do everything he can to destroy our Christian witness and to defeat us in our Christian life. So therefore, whether we like it or not, we're called to battle. And when we open the Word of God, it's like blowing the trumpet and calling us into formation and calling us to prepare ourselves for that conflict. The Romans had, they were of course a very military-minded people. The Roman legions marched and extended the borders of the Roman Empire throughout the world. And one of their many quotes was that life is being a soldier. In other words, you may not put on the uniform and you may not march into battle, but if you're living, you're fighting. You have battles that are going to come on you whether you like it or not. And those battles are either going to be won or they're going to be lost. Those are the only two options that we have. And therefore, we're either going to prepare ourselves to win or, by lack of preparation, we're going to lose by default. So we want to look at this passage tonight and see some of the challenges that Paul gives to young Timothy, challenges that fit very well with the study that we're involved in, study of biblical chivalry. Let me just give you a few points of introduction to prepare our minds for what we're about to see in this passage. The most natural thing in a little boy, and I think anyone who's watched a little boy grow up has seen this, is that they want to play at being a soldier. They'll take a stick or they'll take anything they can find, an empty tube that had wrapping paper around it, and pretty soon it's a bazooka, or it's a rifle, or it's a sword, or, you know, they make up their own weaponry. It's very natural for a little boy, and oftentimes for little girls, to like to play at being soldiers. When the little boy becomes a man, it is of utmost necessity that he become, in soul, if not by profession, a warrior. He has to become a soldier. And I say not only men, but I say in the Christian life, all of us, men and women alike, we need to develop a warrior mentality. We have a battle to fight, and it's a battle that has eternal consequences. We're fighting for the ultimate contest, and that is a struggle for the souls of men. And in that contest, to lose has awful and eternal consequences. So the Scripture reveals that God's ideal man, which is of course the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a warrior who has a message, a mission, and a majesty. His message is the gospel. His mission is to win the souls of men. And his majesty is his reflection in a human body, in an earthly life, of the God of heaven. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is first spoken of in the promise and the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3 as a warrior who is engaged in a fight to the finish. In fact, a warrior who is wounded in that struggle, because you'll remember that his heel is going to be bruised by the serpent before he crushes the serpent's head. So that concept of the wounded warrior is there. And Jesus Christ, the last Adam, fulfills the prerogatives and the plans for the first Adam. The first Adam, of course, failed before he achieved what God put him here to do, which was to have dominion, and in that dominion to share in the rule of God. Jesus Christ comes into the world to regain those lost opportunities through the cross, to die and to pay the penalty for our sins, and to restore to us not just our rightful place in the original creation, but something much greater and much higher, to restore us to sharing his role and his throne in the new creation. So we might ask the question, if we were going to sign up in the school of chivalry, what would the curriculum involve? If you and I as believers say, all right, we can see in Scripture that we are engaged in a fight, and life, of course, teaches us that there are battles to be fought that we can't evade or escape from, what kind of school would we get into that's going to prepare us? How can we enlist? How can we sign up? And what is the school going to involve by way of curriculum? And so I'm going to deal with that a little bit tonight. We're going to spend maybe the next couple of classes in 2 Timothy, because in 2 Timothy we have 7 or 8 qualities that the Apostle Paul passes on to Timothy that he wants to see instilled in his life. 2 Timothy is a very precious bit of writing in the sense that it's probably the last letter that ever came from the pen of the Apostle Paul. He's in prison for the last time. He knows that he's going to end up giving his life, as history tells us he did. He was marched outside of Rome on the Appian Way, and there he knelt down and bowed his head, and his head was removed from his body by the Roman sword. Paul, who had fought so valiantly through his entire life for the cause of Christ, ended up sealing his devotion and his service by his own life. And so he writes to Timothy, whom he calls his own beloved son. And in the spiritual sense, I think there was a bond that existed between Paul and Timothy that didn't exist between Paul and any other young man. Timothy certainly had his faults. He was apparently a timid young man, maybe not as bold as Titus, maybe not as eloquent as Apollos. There were others who may have had qualities and characteristics that would have been more admirable in some ways. But there was something in the heart of this young man that drew the Apostle Paul. And Paul invested a lot of his life in young Timothy, and he writes to him in 1 Timothy, and he talks to him about the need to devote himself and dedicate himself in the ministry and so on and so forth. But it's in 2 Timothy that he especially emphasizes this warrior aspect of the Christian life and of ministry. So I think there's a lot we can learn from this, and we'll look at 2 Timothy as a sort of curriculum for us that each and every one of us can be challenged by. When we talk about the curriculum, I came across a quote. It's actually in a book of mine, and the title of the book is taken from an ancient quote. The title of the book, written by Jeff Cooper, who's somewhat of an icon in certain schools of training in the United States of America, training of police officers and military and so on and so forth. The name of the book is "To Ride, Shoot Straight, and Speak the Truth. This was the ancient law of youth." And he said these lines were cherished by Theodore Roosevelt, one of America's two greatest presidents. He says, "I thought the verse was American in origin until I went into the matter and discovered its ultimate source was Herodotus. According to the father of history, the precept originated at the court of the great kings of Persia, where wealth and power were so concentrated as to produce a style of life conspicuously unsuited to the upbringing of young nobleman." He says, "Luxury and authority are not good for a young man, and if he enjoys such things in his adolescence, he's most unlikely to develop into a man of character. Therefore, as soon as the sons of the great were old enough to do for themselves, they were farmed out to the households of minor chiefs on the frontiers of the empire. Their masters were told that the boys were to know no soft beds, no fine raiment, no rich food or wine, no philosophical complexities, no slave girls, and no money. What they were to learn was to ride like Chiron, to shoot like Apollo, and above all, to speak only the truth. With these three attributes, they were deemed fit to return to the court at the age of 18. What else they needed to know in order to become princes could then be imparted easily and quickly by their seniors." And it's quite interesting here that these young men would then come back to the court. And you'll remember that the court is where we get the idea of courtliness. Courtliness laid a foundation for courtship, and all of it was a part of what was known in the Middle Ages as the code of chivalry or the code of knighthood. There's not much that remains to us of the practice of chivalry or the code of knighthood, other than a few works that were written down, some a bit sketchy and very brief, that tell us that this system actually developed during the medieval period of feudalism. As a matter of fact, chivalry is considered the thing that brought Europe and most of our ancestors out of a very barbaric age. And the reason is because there were some priests who started doing a very unusual thing. It wasn't a common practice at that time for priests to do this. But they began teaching the Bible. And as they began teaching the Bible, they began saying, the conduct of the men of our society is bestial. And these men need to learn to conduct themselves as men. And therefore, they need to understand some simple and basic standards of manhood. And so they began to teach such things as courage, such things as self-control, such things as compassion. And out of those initial teachings that came right out of the Word of God developed a code. And that code was known as the code of chivalry. And from that, of course, came the proper conduct of a king in his court. King Arthur, of course, being the epitome of this in the story and legend of England. And from the conduct of the king came the conduct of the knights. And so they talked about courtliness, which meant that you conducted yourself as you would if you were in the presence of the king. That's exactly what the Bible instructs you and I to do. We're to live our lives knowing that we are in the presence of the king, that he observes our every action, that he knows our every thought, our every decision, and therefore we should consciously carry with us day by day a realization of his presence. And, of course, as this code then developed, it was primarily designed to guide a young man as he grew up in the basic areas of life, which at that time were personal character, conduct on the battlefield, and conduct with members of the opposite sex. And that's where courtship came in. From courtliness, conducting yourself as if you're in the presence of the king, courtship was how to conduct yourself with the fairer sex and treat them with honor, treat them with respect, and so on and so forth. These things have been hard won. And the tragedy is that we are now moving into an age of barbarism where they're being forgotten. Three quarters of the world, I can tell you, ladies, if you want to be liberated, move to Africa. There will be men there who would love to liberate you. They would take you as one of their many wives, and they would teach you all of the joys of real liberation, such as plowing the field behind oxen, or if the man's too poor, the women pull the plow, and he directs it. They would teach you how to rise at 4 o'clock in the morning and start the heavy task of carrying water to the house for washing and cooking and all of the other needs. And after you had carried the water and then cooked the meal and then prepared the household, you could go with them to the field and you could work with them through the day. Coming back sometime in the afternoon while the man takes his rest, you would be allowed to carry more water, cook more food, do more cleaning, and so on and so forth. In three-fourths of the world, women are treated like beasts of burden. And if you had traveled in as many places as I have, you would know, ladies, that even if you're not treated as nice as you could be here, it's a whole lot worse in other places, I can tell you. One of the great challenges that faces us when we go on mission trips is always challenging the men to love their wives and to cherish the ladies and to care for them, protect them, provide for them, and be a shield to them against the harshness of life. Because I'll say that in places where famine is rampant and disease is taking many lives and warfare is breaking out at any time, those who suffer the worst are always the women and the children. And gentlemen, you and I have been called by God to be a shield to the extent that we can between the harsh realities of life and not only the wife that God gives us, if you happen to be married, but all ladies around you are subject to your concern and to your consideration. So with that aside, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul gives to young Timothy what we might call a briefing. And this is a briefing on enlistment. Cody's been considering joining up in the military here, and so I've been giving him over the last few months a bit of a briefing. If he goes in, I want him to go in with his eyes wide open. I want him to believe and to know that that's what God is leading him to do. And I want him not to go in with any illusions. Glory is a very deceptive thing. And to a young man, military training in combat can seem glorious. So I've tried to disillusion him as much as possible with regards to those things. My dad did the same to me. Cody's age, I was wanting to sign up and came very close to running away from home and doing it. God had other plans for me, and so did my father. And he not only instructed me, he simply laid down the law and said, if they call you, you go, but before they call you, you're mine. So you're already in service, and you already owe 100% allegiance, and so that's the way it was. My dad was a drill instructor in World War II, so
That's the way he raised men. Interestingly, and I'll just share this with you as sort of a humorous highlight, at our recent family reunion with my mother's 80th birthday, in addition to the 60 in-laws and outlaws that came from all over the United States of America to come together, was a young man who had lived with my family when he was a teenager. This young fellow named Nelson came to our home when he was probably 15 years old and spent several years living with my family. He then went on to join the Navy and became a Navy diver and went through some pretty extensive training in unique aspects of how to blow things up or keep things from being blown up. Trained with Navy SEALs, U.S. Army Rangers, and quite a number of other things. And I think spent even a little bit of time functioning as a mercenary after he got out of the military. But Nelson made one statement that I thought was quite humorous. He said, in all the training that I went through with all of these guys who were driving us, he said, I could never help but have a feeling of laughing deep down inside, because I always thought, this training isn't even close to what it was like under your dad. So if that gives you any idea of the school I came up under. And I had to laugh, of course, with that, just remembering my father. Let's see what Paul has to say to young Timothy, and by the way, he has to say to you and I. Keep in mind that what we have before us is the God-breathed, God-inspired Scripture. This is the text of which Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by most of the words that are written in the Word of God. Is that what your Bible says? I think he says every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. These words come straight from God's mouth, and they are inspired through the pen of the Apostle Paul. So we notice, first of all, the father exhorting his son. In verse 1, he says, you therefore. The first thing that we notice is there's a heritage to maintain. You may not notice it at first glance, but when Paul says to Timothy, especially in 2 Timothy, you therefore, he's indicating that Timothy has something of a heritage to uphold. He's setting Timothy apart from others. He's saying others may do otherwise. They may choose to do things in a different way. They may not follow the instructions that I give, but Timothy, you're a special case. If you'll just turn back to the beginning of the book in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we see the words, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son. Elsewhere, Paul writes and says, I have no man like Timothy who will do all my will. There was a tremendous relationship here, and so when Paul says, you therefore, he's talking to someone that in his mind is set apart. If you'll turn with me to chapter 4 and look at verse 1, you'll see the Apostle Paul saying, I charge you therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Now he goes on to say that there's a time coming in verse 3 when men will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers and turn their ears away from the truth. But notice verse 5, but you, others may choose to fall by the wayside, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. So the first thing we see is that Timothy has a bit of a heritage to maintain, and his father in the faith, the Apostle Paul, is really exhorting him to be faithful to that heritage. I think it's very important, by the way, for all of us to have a bit of heritage, and I don't know if your parents or members of your family passed down to you a little bit of your heritage. None of us have a perfect family tree. And if you come from Alabama, your family tree may not even fork. I don't know, but they say in the Deep South that you go to family reunions to find a mate. That's maybe a bit too true, but I don't know. But you have a heritage. And all of us in our heritage have heroes and villains. My family tree, which has been quite investigated by a brilliant uncle of mine who went back and searched through all of this and wrote it all down and everything, and did a great service to us, because we can look at that record and we can say, there is our heritage. And in that heritage, we can see standards to uphold. We can also see men and women who didn't uphold them. The family tree tends toward pastors and outlaws. It's just the way it is, all the way back to the 1200s. The Cunningham family began with an outlaw from Iceland. He was a Viking, and he was so bad that the Vikings couldn't stand him, and they banned him from Iceland. The word outlaw originated in Iceland because once you had the stamp put on your name, you couldn't buy or sell or eat or even come into the settlements. You were outlawed. So he just commandeered a ship and went to Scotland and started over. And that's where it all started. But the point is, a heritage is a marvelous thing. You may not know much about your heritage, but I want you to understand, as you study the Bible, you're looking at your heritage. When you look at the heroes of faith, when you look at the Joshua and Calebs, when you look at the Rachels and the Rahabs, the Sarahs, the Marys, the Peters and John, and all of these great people, that's your spiritual heritage. And therefore you have a heritage to uphold. And we need to be challenged not to dishonor the family name. The family name is the name that we are to walk worthy of. And of course that is the name of Christ. Not only does he then exhort his son to uphold the heritage, but there's a bond of love here, and this is found in the words, "my son." Only a father sending his son off could know the feeling Paul must have had as he sat in that Roman prison writing to this young man who had so many things against him and such a tremendous calling on his life, so many eternal things in the balance in this young man's life. And Paul, knowing that he's about to leave this world, is writing with all of the tenderness and all of the affection and all of the love that he has for this young man, challenging him with a bond of love. You'll notice that this comes out again and again and again. And I can't look at 2 Timothy without feeling that this is almost like an inscribed family heirloom that Paul passed on to young Timothy. I had an heirloom in a watch that my father won in 1934 when he set the world's record in the mile run. And it had on the back of that gold watch the time and the place, Princeton University, and the date and the time of his run, which at that time was 4 minutes and 6 seconds. It was stolen from me, so I no longer have it, but you can imagine the value of that family heirloom. I have at my house a little silver cup that was given to my dad in 1934 in Shanghai, China, because of his running there and so on and so forth. When a father can pass down something to a son that represents a standard that is held in that family, it becomes a great challenge. And I would encourage you fathers to consider, what can I hand to my son that is not only going to be an heirloom that he's going to value and that he's going to cherish, but that every time he looks at it, it's going to be a challenge to him. Maybe you don't have a son. Maybe there are young men in our assembly that don't have a dad. Maybe you could consider establishing as a part of your ongoing heritage care and concern for a young man that doesn't have a father, doesn't have someone to guide him and direct him, and pass on to him something that he'll value, but something that he's going to see as a challenge to uphold. So Paul writes, and his heirloom is a letter. This epistle, it's like a father's sword which is being passed down to his son. You'll notice that there is a standard to uphold, and I've really pointed to this, but he says, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, the word to be strong is a command here. It's passive, so it really means receive strength. And dunamis. Dunamis is, of course, the dynamic of the spiritual life. And endunamis is that dynamic within. Timothy is to be empowered or strengthened within by the grace that he's found in Christ Jesus. And that grace, of course, is the means by which Timothy, keeping his eyes fixed on the mighty hero of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher, the captain of our salvation, he's going to keep his eyes on him. And he's going to try in every way to live up to the great example and the great mentor of our faith. It's interesting as we look at these things and we think of Paul's challenge and we think of all the hopes and the fears that he may have held for young Timothy, what may have been on his mind as he sat down and he wrote this book and he laid down 7 or 8 great qualities of a Christian soldier that we're going to look at in time. There have been a lot of codes that have been written over the years. One of those codes is recorded in a book from the 1600s, which I happen to have a copy of. That book was written by a fellow by the name of Daidoji Yuzan. and it was called the Code of the Samurai. Here are the, I have listed five. He gave more, but I thought these five would be worthwhile to consider. Five things that he considered necessary for the code that existed at that time. His first was the way of loyalty. We don't have a lot of loyalty in the world today, do we? Loyalty is becoming a thing of the past. We are devoted when it pays us to be devoted, and we are unfaithful when we want to be unfaithful. In what he calls filial duty, he said it is incumbent on us to have an attitude of reverence for our parents. He said, even when they get old and cranky, you owe them honor. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 6? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The first command that has a promise with it, that your days may be long on the earth. The second quality that he speaks of is the development of warrior skills, which is skill with the bow, the sword, the spear, hand-to-hand, and so on and so forth. And certainly, in our day and age, it's a good thing for any young man to learn to defend himself. He should learn some martial skills, not because he's going to be a bully. As a matter of fact, it's been my experience that young men who are trained martial skills usually become more gentle. They become harder to provoke. It's more difficult to get them into a fight. Why? Because they know the skill they have. They have nothing to prove. They don't have that insecurity that feels the need to prove themselves. And certainly not only for themselves, but for those who are around them. If we as men are going to take up as a shield for those who are weaker, what do we do when we find a young lady surrounded by a bunch of thugs? We have a responsibility. To simply shrug our shoulders and walk away and say it's not my problem is not only ungentlemanly, it falls far short of the ideal of what we should be as men. So the warrior skills certainly are not necessarily a thing of the past. Education, he said, was important in the code, the way of learning. He said that all of us should learn to read, to write, and to temper our hostilities and our anger and anxiety by learning such things as painting and calligraphy and so on and so forth. And I'm sure all of you gentlemen practice those things all the time. I've always been interested, you know, as you read about the samurai warriors, these guys would do some of the most beautiful paintings. They would sit there, and I've seen paintings of Musashi, the great swordsman, who very likely was a son of a Portuguese swordsman and adventurer and a Japanese woman. He had blue eyes and somewhat blondish hair, which is quite unusual in a Japanese, but he was the greatest swordsman that Japan ever knew. And he didn't look much like it either. The guy looked like a walking haystack, but apparently he had some tremendous skills. And I've seen pictures of him sitting there with his little paper sitting in front of him with his painting brush just taking these little strokes. And I've seen some of the pictures of like a little bird that he's painted that are just absolutely exquisite. They said that they did that so that they would calm their martial spirit and find tranquility. A man so great in the spiritual realm as Martin Luther used to have his secretary every day bring him a rose and put it on his desk. And why? He said, because I'm like a volcano that's waiting to erupt. And he said, when I just look at the flower and think about the beauty of it and think about the God who created it, he said, all that volcanic energy just subsides. I quoted that many years ago in my church in America, and my secretary, who I saw recently at our reunion, wonderful lady by the name of Alice. Alice used to always bring a flower and put it on my desk. And I could just sit there and look at it and be reminded of Martin Luther and be reminded that the volcano doesn't always have to explode. Education. The study of the Bible is an education, isn't it? It's a spiritual education. Discernment, he said, is necessary, what he called the way of self-control, to know the difference between right and wrong and then to have the courage to do it. Now, that's the tough one. To know what's right each and every day of our life and to have the courage to do it. And then he said thriftiness, the way of economy. And he includes not only economy in wealth, but economy in conduct, not being extravagant in the way we act, not being extravagant with what we have, whether it's great or little. And also he especially emphasized with words. Sometimes we could do with more economy with words. You say, yes, I know, your sermons are usually quite long. And maybe economy there would be better, I don't know. But sometimes we speak when it would be better not to. Well, let's move on with what Paul's saying here. I thought you'd just find that interesting. I have a couple such examples for you. But as we move into the second verse, we find the Apostle Paul utilizing a principle that we might call force multiplication. You say, what do you mean by force multiplication? Well, if one man trains another man who can train other men under him, he's multiplying himself. This is what the military calls force multiplication. You're multiplying yourself, and therefore you're multiplying your force. He says, the things that you have heard from me. We have all been trained like Timothy and equipped. You have a certain degree of understanding from God's Word. You have things God has invested in your life. Are you investing those things in the life of someone else? If you only know the gospel, you know the greatest truth in Scripture. The greatest and the most powerful truth of God's Word is the simplest. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll have eternal life. And think what it would mean for you and I to simply be willing to take that simple gospel truth and to pass it on to other people. The things that we have heard from God's Word, to pass those on to others who will be faithful to carry them on as well to other people. That's what evangelism is all about. And certainly it's true not only in evangelism, but it's true also in the area of edification. Teaching others the things that we have learned. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 5, by this time you all ought to be teachers. Who have you taught lately? I might enlist you, by the way, to help me enforce multiplication, because a friend of ours had his father die this past week, and they've asked me to do the funeral tomorrow. Almost everyone in the family that I know of is unsaved. And yet, as I was speaking with this young man and his mother, they passed on to me that the father who has died loved Psalm 23. Well, what a marvelous opportunity for me to take a psalm that he loved, probably the best known and most loved portion of Scripture, and to be able to use that to say, when you pass through the valley of the shadow of death, there's only one way not to have fear, and that is to know that you have a relationship with the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd is Jesus Christ. So if you'll pray for the family tomorrow, it can make a difference. You can play a part in reaching those people and play a part in passing on to them the greatest truth of Scripture. That's a truth that you know. Don't keep it to yourself. Pass it on to other people. So he says, the things that you have been trained in, the things that I have taught you, and the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, he says, these commit to faithful men. The idea of committing here has the idea of investing something of great value. You're making an investment. You're depositing a treasure. You're passing on divine spiritual jewels. Commit these things to faithful men. You can train other people as surely as you've been trained. You can evangelize. You can play a part in discipling other people. This is one of the reasons that we send out mission teams. This is why we have a team tonight up in Kununurra. Why? Because they've been trained. And now what's their responsibility? Go train others. This is why Will and Dave and Dion just got back this last week from India, because they were sent out. My ideal is to go on missions, which you know I do quite often, and to take other people with me. And as people step forward and as people make themselves available, to take them along. And the ideal, I think, is this. The first time they go along, they sort of go along and they observe and they help out wherever they can, and they just sort of absorb what's going on the mission field. And then if the opportunity is there and if they have the desire, then they get to go a second time. Well, the second time they have a little bit greater weight of responsibility. Now maybe they're taking care of a particular aspect of that mission. By the third or maybe the fourth time that they go, they're starting to step into leadership positions. And now they're teaching others, and probably the greatest example I could use in this regard is my cousin Ken Buck. Ken went with me on a mission trip many years ago to India, and it was, he still refers to it as the mission trip from hell. It was extremely difficult.
very, very hard, very, very dangerous. A lot of things going on around us. Ken went along, and I still remember him looking at me with a haunted look in his eyes, and he said, "I can't wait to get out of this place." I said, "Ken, before we're done, you're going to be begging to come back." He said, "I can't imagine ever wanting to come back to this place." Well, Ken not only got over that, but he went back with me a second time. And the second time he went with me, I ended up having to go a different direction, and I had to turn Ken loose with Pastor John Francis, whom he barely knew. I said, "You go with Pastor John Francis, and you speak to the groups that he has. I'm going to go in a different direction." And Ken was terrified. He didn't want to do it. He thought I was deserting him. But lo and behold, the third time Ken went on his own, leading his own team. And over the past 10 or 12 years, because of his willingness to simply step forward and to be trained and begin to train others, about 16 to 20 churches have sprung up in India as a result of his ministry and his availability. You know, you and I have no idea what God could do in and through us. You may think that you don't have much to offer. And in ourselves, maybe we don't. But I want to tell you something. What God can do through you, if you're simply willing to receive the deposit, that's what you're here for tonight. I hope you're not just here to hear some new and exciting thing, or I don't know why else you'd come. We don't have a whole lot to offer. We don't have a beautiful church building. We don't have a marvelous choir, at least tonight. We don't have even our singing team. So, you know, there's nothing for you to join. You're not going to get any prizes for being the person on the front row. This group's lost out anyhow. You know, we're not going to give you a corsage for being the family of the week. Some churches play these games. We're not into playing games. I hope you're here because you believe that the Spirit of God has something to say to you, that He can even say it through me and use my stumbling mouth to communicate. And then what do you do with it? Well, you let it change your life. And after it's changed your life, then you have a message, not just one of the mouth, but one of the life. By the way, it's the only kind that ever really counts. When people see what we say and what we say doesn't line up with what we do, they're not going to believe us. We're not the real article. But when they can see that that truth that we've laid hold of is making a difference in our life. By the way, gentlemen, again, for those of you that are in the marvelous estate known as marriage, this is the most crucial and crying area in the civilized world today. 60% of the kids in the United States of America are growing up in homes without a dad. 60%. A large number of those children don't even know who their dad is. Homes without fathers produce broken children. Mothers are trying to shoulder the burden, but it's a very hard thing for a mother to try to be a mom and a dad at the same time. And she's not really designed to do that. Men are men and women are women. Long live the difference. How thankful we are for that. They're designed to play a different part and a different role. So if you're involved in that institution that we know as marriage, you've got your battle cut out for you. And gentlemen, your battle is to love your wife as Christ loves the church. And that is a huge calling, and I want to tell you something. If you do that, you're a hero. If you do that, you're a champion. You may not be applauded on this earth. You may never be known or recognized, but I want to tell you something. If you, as a man, love your wife with a kind and compassionate and caring love, and if you do all you can in providing for her, protecting her, honoring and respecting her, I want to tell you, you're going to stand in the halls of eternity and you're going to be one among very few. If you're not married yet, then that's a challenge for you to focus on. And the same for the ladies. How few are the marvelous women of Scripture. And yet what high honor the Word of God gives to the man who can find a virtuous woman. Her price is far above rubies because of the rarity of such a fine jewel. Ladies, there's not a one of you in this room that can't be that kind of a jewel. And that jewel is one day going to adorn the crown of the King of Kings. I heard while I was in the States of the guy that died and went to heaven, and he got up there and he saw this, he'd been very wealthy in his life, and he saw this beautiful mansion, and he thought, "Oh, well, this is surely my home." And St. Peter said, "No, that's the home of your house servant." And he said, oh, well, if my house servant has such a place, I can't wait to see mine. And they go on down the street a ways. Another beautiful mansion comes into sight. He says, surely this is it. Peter says, no, I'm sorry, sir. He said, that's the house of your chauffeur. And he said, well, if my house servant and my chauffeur have these kind of places, I can't wait to see what my place is going to be. And they drive along, and pretty soon he sees a little bit of a hovel. It's just nothing more than, a couple of pieces of iron laid up against a tree or something, sort of a humpy. And he says, well, you mean to tell me this is my place? And Peter said, well, to tell you the truth, we did the best we could with the materials that you sent up to us. Every day we have the opportunity to send up the materials that are going to adorn. When John sees in that vision that marvelous city of the New Jerusalem coming down like a bride out of heaven adorned, he says that the gold, the silver, the precious stones are the righteous acts of the saints. Did you ever stop and think that you're sending up the material that's building your house? Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. If he's preparing a place for me, what's he using? Well, he's put quite an investment into me. Maybe he's using the material I'm sending up to him. I hope I don't get up there and find a dummy. You know, here's your place. Say, you know, this isn't what I had in mind, Lord. And his answer would be, yeah, but it's what you had your mind on while you were on the earth. As Paul continues to chat, well, I could go on with that thought, but I think I got sidetracked there momentarily. Look what he says in verse 3. You therefore, once again, setting his young spiritual son apart from others, you therefore, in contrast to others, different than others, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And what you have in this is an aim to excel. You therefore, you're not just anyone, you're my son. You're not just any young man, you're the young man I've trained. You're not just any pastor, you're a pastor I've invested my life in, so therefore aim to excel. You come from a long line of warriors and heroes and champions, so aim high. He challenges him to prepare to be pushed to the limits when he says to endure hardship, which is a triple compound verb that literally means to suffer evil together with me. Follow in my footsteps, Paul's saying, and you know the sufferings that I've endured, you know the beatings and the whippings and the sufferings that have been imposed on me. You can read all about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, be willing to step into that arena with me. I remember Billy Graham not long ago when he was asked if he could do his life over, what would he do, or was there anything he regretted? You know what he said? He made a couple of statements, I think, on a couple of different occasions that I thought were quite interesting. One, he said, I would have taught less and prayed more. But the other one really challenged me when he said, I've never suffered for my faith. I've never suffered for my faith. I've never shed blood. I've never been beaten, you know. I'd say, all in all, he's run a pretty good race, regardless. Keep your eyes focused on the graduation ceremony, he says, to do this as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's what you're aiming at, to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then finally in verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. He says that we have an objective, and that is to please him who enlisted us as a soldier, to please Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying is that we have an all-encompassing enterprise. We're engaged in warfare. The word stratuomai is a word that means to carry on a military campaign. Your life is a combat from beginning to end. It's a military campaign that involves many, many battles. Some of them are hand-to-hand. Some of them may involve groups and so on and so forth. But you're engaged in warfare, and warfare is fought to be won. Warfare won means life. Warfare loss means death or slavery. It's just as true in the spiritual life. So not only do we have this all-encompassing enterprise, we have an unencumbered lifestyle, and that is to not be entangled. The word that's used here is actually a word picture that referred to a soldier who went out onto the battlefield with his robes on. And when he goes for his weapon, he gets his weapon tangled in his cloak and therefore finds himself in dire conditions. When you go out to battle, what do? You strip for the battle. You may have a beautiful uniform. You may have that marvelous crimson cloak. You may be dressed in the finest of the centurion's garments, but you don't wear them onto the battlefield. There are many things in life that are right and good and fine in and of themselves, but there are things that have to be laid aside if we're going to fight well. This is why the author of Hebrews, when he talks about running our race, talks about laying aside every weight, anything that would hold us down. It may be right in and of itself, may be very good, but it may not be for us. The sin that so easily entangles us, not only are there good things that hinder us, but we all have our area of weakness. We all have that entangling sin. He says, if you're going to run this race, you're going to have to lay it aside. Don't allow the good things of life to entangle you so that you fail to use the weaponry that God's given you to win the victory. And then not only do we have an unencumbered lifestyle, but an all-engrossing objective to please Him, to bring honor, to bring pleasure to the Lord Jesus Christ who enlisted us as a soldier. As I look at this and as I think about the book, The Code of the Samurai, there's another I've read by Inazo Natobi, which was written in 1899, called Bushido. And this is the way of the warrior, and he lists six things: justice, courage, benevolence, truthfulness, honor, and self-control. We can learn a lot from those things. But there's another book I want to recommend to you. This is not a book that was written in the 1600s or a book that was written in the 1800s. It's a book that's available today. As a matter of fact, do you have those? You happen to have one with you? Aha. I was going to bring one, and I think I overlooked it. I just bought all that Word Bookstore has. Let me just get a copy of that. I would highly recommend, if you want to sign up in the School of Chivalry, that you read this book. The name of the book is Heroic Faith. It's written by the Voice of the Martyrs. And in this book, they also go through the qualities that they believe are essential, and they do this based on the examples of men and women who have lived and died for their faith. And they list eight things, and I just want to wrap this up by giving you the eight things that are in this book. I'll not bother to read the introduction, but they say these are the eight qualities that are found as they study men and women throughout history and around the world excuse me, that have stood for their faith. The eight things are, number one, they have an eternal perspective. It says that they, if I can just find where it's written here, they are energized by an eternal perspective. Secondly, they have an uncanny dependence on God. Thirdly, they have a love for God's Word. Fourth, they are outrageously courageous. I like what it says. They don't try to be brave. They just are. Fifth, they're living examples of what it means to endure. Sixth, they take obedience very seriously. Seventh, they are unquestionably self-controlled. And eight, they are marked quite simply by love. Those eight qualities make for heroes. Those eight qualities are qualities that the Spirit of God can produce in your life and in my life. One of the examples that they give that I thought was such a marvelous example is the example of Richard Wurmbrand, who began the Voice of the Martyrs, and his wife when the communists took over in Europe. And the communists convened a conference with all the churches. And they told all the churches of all the wonderful benefits they were going to get. And I don't know how up you are on history, but the communists would never have taken over in China if they had not been helped by the church. It was pastors and missionaries who helped the communists gain the upper hand in China. And the reason they did this is because the communists said, look, we're going to outlaw alcohol, and we're going to outlaw prostitution, and we're going to outlaw all these things. And they sold out because of good things, but things that are not the best. And they sold out, and because of their support, the communists were able to take over. That's the old battle of good and evil. The devil can take good and use it for evil. We need to be very alert to that. But as Richard Wurmbrand and his wife Sabina sat in this conference, and pastor after pastor stepped up to the podium and said, you know, communism and Christianity is very closely related, and we can all live together in peace and harmony, and there's no real conflict here. And Sabina whispered to her husband and said, I want you to get up there and set the record straight. And he whispered back to her and he said, if I speak what I ought to speak, you'll lose your husband. Her answer was, I don't want a coward for a husband. And when he stood up and spoke the truth, the result of it was 14 years of torture and starvation and abuse and separation from his wife and from his family because he chose to speak the truth. But you know what? I would rather stand in his shoes than in the shoes of those who are willing to compromise. And whether we realize it, persecution and hostility to the truth of God's Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ is on the increase all over the world. Right now in the United States and here in Australia, we don't see it in a violent form so much, but it's more in an intolerance. It's more in a sort of an intellectually superior attitude that asks the question, you don't mean to tell me that you believe all those old fairy tales. You don't mean to tell me that you still go by that antiquated old book called the Bible. And there's sort of that looking down your nose mentality, but it's getting stronger and it's increasing and it's becoming more hostile. And I can tell you, as I travel around the world, persecution is on the rise all over the world. They estimate that somewhere between 300,000 and 400,000 Christians lose their lives every year because of their refusal to compromise their faith. You and I need to make sure we know where we stand. We need to accept the challenge that Paul gives to young Timothy here. You, therefore, don't just go along with the crowd. Stand apart. Make sure of your convictions. Be rock solid in your faith. Saturate your soul with the Word of God so that when that time comes, should it come in our time and in your lifetime and in our country here, that we'll be able to stand and to be reminded to stand with those who are suffering. When's the last time you prayed for the persecuted church? When's the last time you thank God for the blessings and the benefits that you have? As I read to the group up in Mundaring this morning, if you have money in the bank or money in your pocket or even a little change in a jar somewhere, you're richer. You are within the top 8% of the wealthy people of this world. If you have a roof over your head and food in your stomach and a dry place to sleep, you are richer than 75% of the world. Tonight. If you've never been imprisoned, if you've never been tortured, or if you've never faced the horrors of revolution and war, you're better off than 500 million people on this earth tonight. We don't realize how blessed we are. We don't give thanks for the blessings that we have, but something else we need to do is realize that this battle for the truth, the battle for the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a very real war. And you and I need to accept Paul's challenge. And we're going to look into 2 Timothy. We're going to identify some of the qualities that we need to be able to stand faithful. Because you see, if at work or in school or on the street corner, simply because we're going to be mocked or laughed at, we're afraid to speak the truth for Christ, what will we do when it's coming from the barrel of a gun? Young Rachel Scott, beautiful young high school student, wrote in her diary, I am going to stand for Christ if it costs me everything. And there came that moment when she was looking down the barrel of a gun and that crazed, drug-addicted, demonically influenced young man asked her the question he had been wanting to force her out of. They called her a holy prostitute. They hated her guts because of her stand for Christ. And so he pointed the gun down into her face and said, do you believe in God? The same thing they asked Cassie Bernal, who had been involved in Satanism and broke free from it and came to faith in Christ. Both of those young ladies died that day. Martyrs, just as surely as if they'd been killed in Africa or China or someplace else. Why? Because they knew where their convictions were. They had the heart of warriors. And what a challenge to us that God chose young ladies to show us men the kind of faith and the kind of courage that we ought to have. I want to encourage you to get this book. I think a couple are going to be made available. Is that right? Here. Don't mob us. I found out that they had about 10 copies. I bought them all. You want to borrow one? Come and see me. Read this book. You need to read it. Let's pray. I've run dry. Not economy of speech, rather exhaustion of the vocal cords. Let's pray, and I'll see you next week. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your grace. We thank you for the love that you have for us. We thank you for the word that's been preserved down through the ages. In the face of tyrants and in the face of empires that have sworn to obliterate it from the face of the earth, yet the words of Jesus ring true tonight. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall never pass away. We have the Bible in our own language. We have it in the common speech that we use today, so that we can read it, so that we can treasure it, so that we can deposit it in our hearts. Father, we want to pray that your Spirit will follow up the work of the team that just came back from India. We thank you for what you allowed Will and Dave and Dion to do, and we just pray it'll be an ongoing blessing to the people there. And we also remember our team that's up in Kununurra tonight. We ask, Father, that you'll guide and direct them in the decisions that have to be made as they accomplish some repairs on the vehicle. We pray that you'll get that vehicle up and running so that they can make their next appointment at Mount Magnet to share the word, and especially on such a priceless subject. Why missions? Why should we care what's happening overseas or across the world or even in the house next door? Because we are a missionary people. We have a message, and that message is a message that needs to be proclaimed. Father, each and every person here tonight has a burden that they carry, possibly coming in tonight with some wounds from the battle of life, maybe weary from the struggle, maybe uncertain about the future. Father, in the battles that we fight in our life, we just pray that we'll submit and surrender ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we follow His leadership, we can be absolutely certain that we will win the victory. We pray that we'll do this for His honor and for His glory. Let Jesus Christ be formed in us and live through us so that the world might know that we belong to you. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll take a time of a little bit